Good evening, everyone. My name is Perry Parks, and I'm really excited to get a chance to share with you a lot of things I've been studying recently. And I hope that what I get ready to share with you, that it'll get you as excited as it's gotten me. Right? Not only excited in the moment, but excited enough to go back and dig deeper into your word. Right? And if the shoe fits, to really change your life and repent because of it. What I'll be talking about tonight is going to be self-defense. So before we dive into it, let's start with a word of prayer to entreat the Father. Father God in heaven, we depend on you for every ounce of safety that we have. There's nothing that we can do to guard ourselves, Father, that you've not already done. God, you protect us and you provide for us. You give us in so many different ways that we will never, ever be able to see or understand until we finally are with you at the end. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the way you watch over us. God, as I preach your message, Father, I pray that you would be with me and speaking it clearly, move everything that would distract me out of my way, God, so that I can proclaim your word boldly as you've planned. God, I also pray for the people that are listening, God, that you would remove distractions out of their way, allow hearts to be open, God, allow them to be willing to change, soft like the soil that you talked about in your scriptures, God. And I pray that through everything, God, that we would give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So self-defense. When I was studying some of this stuff out, it reminded me of a game that I used to play in middle school and in elementary school. The game is called Two for Flinching. Has anybody ever heard of this game? Two for Flinching? All right. So Two for Flinching, it's kind of a stupid game, but I'm going to tell you about it anyway. Two for Flinching is you walk up to a friend, right? And hopefully it's a friend. And you just, you jump at them. You guys starting to recognize the game. So you jump at him, and if he flinches, you hit him with two, because the whole premise is you're not supposed to be scared. Don't be a coward, you know. Stand your ground. Be a man, you know. You get two to teach you a lesson. So anyway, it was a stupid game, like I said. But it kind of, it brings up a lot about what I want to discuss, and that's that our first instinct is really to protect ourselves, and that's why it's such a stupid game, because you're always going to flinch. Right? You're never not going to try to guard yourself. As we grow older, the game changes, but our instincts stay the same. A lot of times it's not deliberate. You know, we just react to protect ourselves because that's what we've learned. We've learned that from the people that have been important to us. They've taught us about some of the biggest threats that are around that we should watch out for. Right? And because of that, they've taught us where to draw our boundaries. Right? They've taught us, you know, who to watch for when we're drawing our boundaries, and about what we should draw our boundaries around. And a lot of times, they're teaching us the best way they know how. And it's not just the deliberate thing that they're talking about and teaching us about that teaches us. A lot of it is their example as well. So if we're growing up with our father and our mother, and we see them reacting in a way that they are defending themselves, we're going to think that's a threat. I need to defend myself against that as well. So we learn about that, and a lot of times it becomes second nature, the way that we respond and the way that we're conditioned, the way that we're taught. My father, when I was growing up, he taught me to defend my territory. And it's no surprise because my dad played football. Right? My dad played football, and he played pro football, and he was on defense. Right? So it was kind of in his nature to want to guard his territory, right? He was a defensive end, so he was on the front line. And in the frame of reference that he had was, if anybody comes in your area, it's a sign of disrespect. You take them down. You don't let somebody come in your space. And now he's changed his jobs, and he's doing something different. He was actually working for companies, going to government agencies, and getting in debates, right? So he was arguing for his position, and he loves doing it. He loves doing it because the fight is still there, right? He gets to defend his position, right? He gets to, you know, he gets to put somebody down, maybe not physically, but, you know, in an intellectual sense. So he ingrained that in me. You know, I got a lot of my self-worth out of how well I could defend myself. I mean, not just physically, but emotionally, intellectually. I didn't want anybody to be able to talk me down or put me down. And so that was, in my mind, that was key to my survival. It was key to my success. But the great thing about the Bible is that it changes and challenges the way that we think about things. And so that's what I want to do tonight. I want to use the Bible to challenge how we think about defending ourselves. There's three scriptures I want us to write down, and I'm going to tell you about them. I'm not going to go to them. But I really feel like they paint a picture of how survival should really look in the scriptures. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and 1 Corinthians 5:21. Romans 3:23 says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That we've all sinned. And Romans 6:23 comes on top of that by saying that the wages of sin are death. And so we look at that and we see that everybody sinned, and so everybody has a death sentence. 1 Corinthians 5:21, it says that Jesus took those sins on. And so for everyone that is found in him, their sentence was commuted for those found in him. So what's the conclusion that I'm trying to draw out of this? It's basically the fact that if we're outside of Jesus, we're on death row. We're just waiting for the execution to happen. And when you're on death row, the proposition of survival is very simple. You have to escape or you're going to die. And when we escape, there's really only one place to go based on the scriptures. You have to get inside of Jesus and stay there. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading in verse 4. As you're turning there, I want you to think about an example. In the game of chess, if your king in the game of chess gets put in check, you can't move any other pieces on the board until you get your king out of check. Once you get your king out of check, then you can move any piece on the board that you want to keep your king out of check. It's first things first. Survival is first. Get your king out of check. Then you have a lot more you can work with. In 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 4, it says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." To stay off death row, to get your king out of check, you have to live as Jesus lived. So that's really what we're going to explore in a little bit more depth here. How did he live? How did he protect himself? What was his perspective? What was he guarding? Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John 18, starting in verse 31. We'll start reading. Because our goal here is to make sure that his perspective becomes our perspective. And that really starts with asking yourself the question, why? Why did he act the way that he acted? Why did he do the things that he did? Because Jesus had a very rare perspective on defending himself. Starting in verse 31, John 18, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were bringing Jesus to be condemned. "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. "This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled." Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, for this very reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." So what is it about this dialogue that we should really take note of? In verse 36, Jesus says really clearly, he's a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. In verse 31, we see Jesus, it's clear that Jesus' life is threatened. But again, if we go back to verse 36, we see that because of the nature of Jesus' kingdom, his disciples will not fight to save his life. Why? Why wouldn't they fight? Well, the first reason is because he commanded them not to. And you can write this down, but in Luke 22, starting in verse 49, and in Matthew 26, starting in verse 51, it's the same story about how Jesus stopped his disciples from fighting to prevent his arrest. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, he says that he could have called down legions of angels to come to his defense. Why didn't he? Why didn't he do that? Turn your Bibles to Matthew, starting in verse 5. Matthew 5, starting in verse 38. My first answer to myself when I was thinking about why he didn't do that was it's because of the cross. He had to go to the cross, and he needed to be sacrificed so that he could be the one that would save us from death. Right? He had to go to the cross, so they couldn't fight for him. But if he was on his way to Galilee or to Capernaum, it might have been a scuffle. Right? Who knows? But I had to let go of that pretty quickly because from the very beginning, Jesus taught them not to fight. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 38, it says, "You have heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Jesus has said he's a king, and he's commanding his subjects here. And what is he telling them? He's telling them, don't respond to mistreatment with physical justice. He's telling them to respond with physical non-resistance. In other words, he's saying, don't fight, just go with it. And go with it further than you were asked or demanded to go with it. Dive into your mistreatment. Dive into your mistreatment head first. So when I think about this example, I think of somebody coming up to me, putting a gun in my face and demanding my wallet. And so I reach into my back pocket, I pull out my wallet, and I realize, oh yeah, I have a money clip in my pocket. Hold on. And I give him my money clip as well. I think about that and I think, are you serious? Yeah, that's got to be, I mean, I still read this sometimes and it makes me cringe. And I'm thinking, somebody please tell me that this is code for something else I'm supposed to do. Right? You really can't expect me to do what I was just saying. It just sounds ridiculous. So turn your Bibles to John 6. And we're going to start reading verse 55. Because I responded pretty violently to even the suggestion that I was supposed to take this command literally, right? I mean, why? Why would he say that? What is he trying to accomplish? Why does that make sense? Does anybody else relate to that, you know, responding? Like, are you kidding? Is anybody? Okay, I'm just making sure I'm not alone. So the question is, how do we respond to such a challenging passage, to such a challenging teaching? This wasn't the only one that Jesus gave, and I wasn't the only person to feel this way. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 55, it says, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He was teaching this in the synagogue at Capernaum. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This was a teaching that these disciples could not live with. They couldn't abide it. It was too much for them. It was too much of a challenge. What teachings can you think of that are too much of a challenge for you that might cause you to walk away? When I was looking at Matthew 5, it was a threat. I was thinking, I don't know if I'm capable. But Peter really nailed it. He really nailed it. I mean, where are we supposed to go? What are we supposed to do? He has the words of eternal life. Outside of him, it's a death sentence. So no matter what we hear, we don't know, we have nowhere else to go. And keep in mind, the disciples who heard this and walked away had no idea what Jesus' perspective was when he was saying this, right? But Peter didn't either. Peter didn't get it. But he stuck around anyway. He had an anchor, and his anchor was he knew who his lifeline was. He stuck around. He stuck around until he gained Jesus' perspective, and he was able to teach on the very things that challenged him the most. So as we hear things that challenge us, as we hear things in this lesson even that challenge us, let's stick around like Peter. Just if nothing else, just so we can get Jesus' perspective on a challenging teaching, just like this non-resistance is. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians, starting in chapter 6. Starting at verse 10. So what is it that's so challenging? It's really the conflict, right? It's the conflict between how we're conditioned to, how we're conditioned to respond to protect ourselves, and how Jesus tells us to respond to protect ourselves. So to protect our position in him, we really have to change our conditioning. Paul helps us with a little perspective on how we can do that here in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Paul is talking to the Ephesian church here, and this is the last chapter of the book, so he's giving them some parting things to remember. And he's really talking to them about walking in Christ. But when we hear this, what should we take away from the passage that will help us to change our perspective? Well, the first thing is, in verse 11, it says that we should be protecting ourselves from the devil's schemes. Right? And then in the very next verse, it says that we should not be fighting people. We're fighting spirits. And there, in the verses after that, verses 13 through 17, he's saying that we should protect ourselves with spiritual methods and attack with spiritual weapons. People hurt us all the time. But think of the people that are hurting you kind of like a cart. Kind of like a big wagon filled with treasures that are holding immeasurable value. And those treasures are being pulled by a horse, right? And the horse is headed to a cliff. If you're trying to stop that cart, and let's say you try to shoot out a wheel, what's the horse going to do? It's going to bolt. The horse is going to bolt for the cliff. And everything that is so valuable is going to go over the cliff with it. But What if you shoot the horse? If you shoot the horse, the cart stops. The point is, and it's not so subtle of a point, but the point is, our threat is not people. Our threat is Satan. Attack him. When you get cut off in traffic and you see the person driving, don't attack them. Attack the one pulling the strings. If someone hurts you, hurt Satan. If you are being hurt, shoot the horse. Because in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 4, God tells us that he wants all men to be saved. The person hurting you is just as valuable to God as you are. That is really the perspective change. Everyone is as valuable to God as you are. His pain in losing them is just going to be as great as his pain in losing you. So with that perspective, and you, when you think about it, you can really understand why Jesus would say something like, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. He's trying to protect the cart and shoot the horse. So in thinking about that, we really get a perspective and a sense for who we're supposed to attack. Not people, but Satan, the spiritual forces that are out there. But when we're attacked, what should we really be guarding? What is our enemy really attacking in us? When I was studying out the scriptures, the two things that I really came out with, the two really spiritual vital organs, were the heart and right doctrine. I mean, when I looked at the scriptures about the heart, I mean, Proverbs 4:23 says, guard the heart. It's the wellspring of life. If you're thinking about survival, you're thinking about life. It says it's the wellspring of life. And Jesus supports this when you look at Matthew 12, you know, verse 34. Right? He talks about the heart. So protecting the purity of our heart is key to keeping us within Christ, because it really drives our motivations and our behavior. But what about doctrine? In Matthew 15, verse 1 through 9, Jesus blasted the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and their false teaching. And again, in Matthew 16, starting in verse 12, he says, guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. And it describes specifically what the yeast of the Pharisees is. It says the yeast of the Pharisees is false doctrine and hypocrisy. Peter, Paul, John, all the writers in the New Testament hammered over and over and over again. Run from false teachers. Don't let their false teachings sway you. Don't be blown back and forth by every wind of doctrine. Right? If repetition is any sense of value, right? This is really, really important in the Gospels and in all the letters that follow in the New Testament. So Jesus and his disciples put this at the highest priority. Guard the hearts. Guard the message. Let no bitter root remain. No false teaching and hypocrisy. Don't stand for it. Is that what we spend our energy in our fight protecting? Imagine a battlefield, okay? Imagine a battlefield and we're marching to the enemy, okay? As we're marching, we see a volley of arrows come towards us, right? Everybody has a shield and this volley comes up. But everybody reaches in their back pocket, they take their wallet and they throw it on the ground. And then they take their shield and they throw that on top of the wallet. Now, as the gravediggers are walking around, they see that everybody's been peppered with arrows. But as they flip up the shields, they get nice surprises. Everybody's wallets are completely unharmed. Right? Is the purity in the spiritual battle with our eternal life and eternal punishment at stake, are we protecting what really matters? Or are we really just protecting our keys and our wallets? Is the purity of our heart and the doctrine we keep our greatest concern? Or do our greatest efforts go towards protecting our egos? We should always be testing ourselves, because this, we can go back and forth in this. But so let's give ourselves a scenario. You have some friends, or at least some people whose opinion you respect very highly, and they ask you to go somewhere with them that you know is going to make you struggle. You know it's going to tempt you. But you also know that if you don't go, their opinion of you is going to change. you know, and you know that they're going to ridicule you. What will you choose? Because you can't have both. Are you going to choose to be ridiculed? Or are you going to choose to be tempted? Which threat will you react to? Will you react to the threat against your ego or the threat against your purity? How have you reacted in the past? In the last week, in the last day? What's been your response? What does the record show? Listen, the ego is like fat. It's really like fat. It slows you down spiritually. It takes away your stamina. You know, it makes you weak. And when it gets out of control, it causes heart failure. If you don't trim your ego, your heart will give out. You know, we have arguments in my house from time to time. And on my best days, I do my best to stop these arguments, to stop the conflict. But whenever I'm stopping the conflict, the cost is always my ego. It's always my ego. My ego is almost like the currency that I have to pay for reconciliation. And I think it's like that when you try to reconcile with anybody. When you're in a fight with anybody, your ego is what you have to pay. It's the money that's in your pocket to give. So once we know who to fight, right? So we're fighting Satan, we're not fighting people, right? We agree on that. And once we figure out what we're supposed to protect, our hearts and our doctrine, not our ego, right? We have to learn how to use the right weapons. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start reading in verse 3. How are we supposed to attack? How are we supposed to protect? How do we defend ourselves spiritually? How does that work? What does that look like? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 3 when I hear pages stop flipping. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul's mentioning something here, a concept that we really need to chew on to get. Am I in the right place? Is it 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. Sorry, guys. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. So I'll read it again for everybody that followed my false teaching. So I'll read it one more time. For though we live in the world, 2 Corinthians, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So the concept that we're trying to chew on here. We don't fight like the people around us. And we don't use the weapons that they use. The weapons we use draw on God's power. And it says here that they destroy fortresses. So I want us to think for a moment about two men. Both of them are tasked to break down a wall. Okay? The first man is a hulking guy, blacksmith type, right? Big shoulders, big arms. He's got this huge hammer. It's about as long as his upper body, and the hammerhead is about as big as his head. The other guy is kind of a small stable boy, sickly, just got over something. And he's got a little nail hammer, right? But he didn't make that himself. God actually made that little nail hammer. So the big guy is swinging. I mean, it's impressive to watch him swing. Every time he hits the wall, sparks fly and chips are flying away from the wall. And you know this guy, give him some time. He's going to get through it, right? And then the stable boy comes up, and it's just pathetic, right? He's weak on. He just swings. It almost looks like he's going to drop the hammer. He barely gets the thing to the wall, and it taps the wall, and the whole wall explodes. The whole wall exploded because God gave him the hammer, and he put a warhead in the hammerhead. So it didn't matter how hard he swung the hammer. All he needed to do was make contact. And God's power did the rest. That's what I think about when I think about these divine these weapons with divine power. Is it doesn't matter how sharp you are. It doesn't matter how much money you make, how convincing your speech. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how long you feel like, what your stamina is. The power is not in you. The power is in the weapons that God is giving you. So that anybody can make a dent in eternity. Anybody. And that's what's so amazing. So let me not jump off the point. Paul says we have these powerful weapons to destroy these strongholds. Right? We're supposed to use those powerful weapons to destroy strongholds. And he defines these strongholds in verse 5. Right? He calls them arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Right? So when I think about that, I think that these are really just reasons and excuses, like the lies that people tell themselves to keep from believing the truth. You know, the truth about where they stand before God, about the situation they're really in, so they don't have to face the reality of the threat that looms over them. It's lies and reasons to be able to protect their denial. I mean, they're lies, and we've heard them before when we've tried to talk to people sometimes, maybe. What kind of good God sends people to hell? All roads must lead to heaven. It just doesn't make sense that a good God would send people to hell. Or, you can't expect me to do that. You're being legalistic. What you believe doesn't really matter. It's being a good person. That's what's important. Being a good person. The weapons that we've been given are supposed to destroy these assumptions. They're supposed to take away these excuses and make people choose with the facts in front of them. But what are we trying to go after? When we blow up the walls, what are the spoils? What are we trying to get to? The next verse says, it's the thoughts of men. It's the way that men think. It's people's perspectives that are the spoils of this war. That is what we're trying to capture, is the way people think, and bring that into obedience to Christ. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 13. So we know that there are these powerful weapons that we should be using, and we know what they're supposed to be trying to destroy. But what are the weapons? How do we wield them? In Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13, we're just going to reiterate something we've read already. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after having done everything, to stand. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul was telling the church in Ephesus really how to equip themselves for the spiritual battle. He was telling them what the weapons were. Right? He talked about the weapons. He talked about the armor, and he talked about what to do with them. Then he told the disciples to pray. Pray for me. Pray for all the saints. Pray that we'll be bold. Pray that we won't be distracted. Pray that we'll be focused. Pray, pray, pray. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 14. If you're in a war, and you're given equipment that is valuable, weapons that are deadly, you have to maintain those equipment, that equipment. And prayer does that for us. Prayer sharpens our sword. Prayer enlarges our shield. Prayer puts thicker layers of armor on our chest. Prayer, it shines your helmet. It tightens up your belt. Prayer maintains and strengthens us to fight in the spiritual battle. So if Ephesians was talking about, you know, maintaining your, you know, keeping your armor thick and keeping your weapon deadly, Romans 12 is starting to talk about offensive tactics, maneuvers. We're going to talk about like some practical spiritual hand-to-hand combat, you know, some spiritual martial arts. I love it, but it's probably not going to excite too many people. Because Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Get rid of your ego. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is he telling the disciples in Rome? I mean, he's giving them some real practical, some deflect encounters. But the bottom line is, overcome evil with good. Think about that. Overcome evil with good. Let's look at that robbery example again that we talked about when we first started. Somebody comes at you with a gun. They stick it in your face. They demand your wallet. You take out your wallet. You reach into your pocket. And you give them the money clip they didn't see or ask for as well. What are you trying to accomplish by doing that? Besides just obedience. What are you really trying to do? You're trying to shoot the horse. You're trying to smash the walls. You're trying to win his heart. Because you understand and you know that he is as valuable to God as you are. You hope that he'll feel it. You know, perhaps he'll ask why. Maybe. No guarantees. Maybe he'll listen. It's possible. It's possible that he might believe and praise God if he repents. But that's how Jesus lived his life. That's when he went to the cross. That's the perspective that he had. That's why he didn't respond the way people expected him to respond when he was on the cross. That's why the disciples didn't fight. That's why we need to be different. Along with him, we're fighting for eternal, real prizes. We're fighting for the hearts and the souls of men. And we're trying to make dents in eternity. So we listen to all this, and where do we end up when we examine ourselves against what we're seeing? Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 3. Tonight, we see that we're fighting a war with the highest possible stakes, the souls of men. And I don't know about how you're feeling right now, but I know I was beginning to feel a little bit overwhelmed when I thought about all this. How are you feeling? Are you thinking, I don't know how to do this? I'm flabby with ego. I feel like my heart's about to give out right now. This seems like too much. You're asking too much. It's too hard. I feel guilty already. I don't feel like this is possible for me. I don't know if I really have what it takes to do these things. But all it really takes is to believe. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. You have what it takes. God has provided everything that we need to be able to accomplish all the things that we've been talking about. Peter goes on in the passage to say, focus on growing. Just climb from where you are. No, it's not going to be easy, right? But no one coming from civilian life into military life, it makes an easy transition, right? That's what boot camp is for. Boot camp is supposed to get your mind ready, your body ready to be able to withstand the battles that you're probably going to have to go through. It teaches you how to use the weapons effectively. It teaches you battle strategies so that you can fight effectively. You know, we admire the men that fight for freedoms, the liberty, all the benefits that we get, that we have in America, right? But what America offers is nothing in compared, it's worthless compared to what we are getting from the kingdom of God. And if men train and sacrifice and bleed for the sake of what we, for the sake of earthly kingdoms, how much more should we be willing to fight and sacrifice and bleed for the sake of benefits and things that will last for eternity? Train yourself. Dump your ego and allow others to train you as well. Study the word, but not just for knowledge, not just for good stories. Study it to change the way that you think about things. Check on each other. Check on each other to remind each other of the perspective that we should have when we're struggling. Ask each other these questions. Are you fighting the right enemy, brother? Are you protecting the important things, sister? Are you fighting with the right weapons, my friend? Let's defend ourselves from the real threat. And let's make a real impact in eternity. And then to God will be the glory for all the victories and accomplishments we make in Christ Jesus. Amen.